The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
John 6, 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he had performed on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said, "Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here with five barley loaves and two fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in numbers about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the five barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the abundance that you give to us in our lives, in your grace and in your mercy. Father, and I pray that you will bless Pastor Mike as he comes to give the sermon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, have you been searching the scriptures? I suppose more importantly, have you been letting them search you? Have you been finding Christ in them? If you weren't here last week, that was the message, right? So you're up to speed on that. The gospel is the power of God through Christ connecting with us in such a way that we not only become the objects of his grace, but also the means of his grace to others. That's really essentially the message here in this first bit of John 6. And we see the power of God demonstrated strikingly through the life, through the means of this insignificant little boy who just happened to bring a snack to this event. He may not have been the only one to bring something to eat, but he's the only one the Bible records that actually shared his little snack. He's poor. We know that because he was eating barley loaves. We wouldn't think anything about that today. Barley. You know, you go to the store, you can buy grains with 57, or bread with 57 different types of nuts and grains and all that kind of stuff. I like my bread like plain. Now you can get it in all sorts of ways. And barley, I suppose, would be one of those. But back then, barley was a grain that was used to make bread only for the very poor people. They would be the ones that had barley bread. In fact, up until fairly recent history, that was only the poorest sort of bread was made from barley. Samuel Johnson, arguably one of the most eloquent men of letters in the English literature tradition, said this: "Barley is a grain which in England is fed to horses and in Scotland is fed to men." Yeah, he wasn't real high on the Scots, I guess. But barley was the bread of the poor, and this little boy was poor. He had five barley loaves, and if you've seen any depictions of them, they look more like biscuits, and so I call them biscuits. Five barley biscuits and a couple small fish. small ones. The emphasis here is on small. That's why I call this a story about barley biscuits and sardines. In actual fact, the fish were probably from the lake, the Sea of Galilee, which was right out the front door there, and were probably of the local variety. But relative to the need of the moment, they looked like sardines. And if you think on it, here's this one little boy singled out of this crowd of thousands. And other than the fact that he's now famous because we've been telling his story for 2,000 years, he was a fairly insignificant player on the stage. In fact, we don't even know his name. One of the things we see, though, that this boy is, although insignificant and unremarkable, in the hands of Jesus, he becomes significant. I think I'm supposed to be doing this. The insignificant in the hands of Jesus becomes significant. And though the offering that he had, that he offered, was in the moment insufficient, in the hands of Jesus, it becomes more than sufficient. That's the message. That's it. You can go home now. But if you will allow me to elaborate a little bit, I think there's some more in here we'll find. First of all, you should note that this was only one of three events that all four gospel writers wrote down in their gospel. And if all four of them wrote about this particular event and only two other events, you might get the idea that this is pretty important, probably significant. We should pay attention here. And I think the first reason that we should pay attention is that they wrote this story, they put this story in to bear witness to the truth of this miracle. All the writers tell us there were at least 5,000 men there. They didn't say anything about the women and children. But we know that the crowds that followed Jesus were also made up of women and children. Obviously, there were children here because there was a little boy with some food. And this wasn't a Promise Keepers event, so it wasn't just guys. There were women and children there, so you could probably sort of multiply that by three. There were probably at least 15,000 people there. Think of it. When Paul tells us that 500 people saw the risen Christ, and that attested to the veracity that he had, the truth of the fact that he had been raised from the dead, we have to say that's a significant number of people, 500 people. And the fact that Paul wrote 20 to 30 years after the event meant that some of these people would have still been alive, so you could check with them. If the story had not been true, if 500 people had not seen him, Christianity probably wouldn't have made it out of Jerusalem. But here we don't have 500. We've got 15,000 people who witnessed an event. And most likely, the rest of their lives, they told the story. I was there. You know, people make memorials to significant events. I know I was at, with Jeffrey and David and Lauren and Kurt, I was at the place, it's called the Church of the Multiplication. There wasn't a church there when Jesus was there, but there is now. And men have memorialized this place because it was a miracle. It was something to remember. So one of the reasons this is in here is to bear witness to the truth of this miracle. But the other more important reason is this is one of the ways in which Jesus announced to the world who he was. That is, he serves notice that he is the Christ. In the Old Testament, God fed his people with bread. In fact, if you think long and hard about it, you realize that he made bread in order that we might know him. He might have some sort of means through which we can know him on a level that we don't know him. The witness of the power of God was that he can sustain, is that he can sustain life in a dead place. He's a life giver. And because of this sign of his power, the prophets continually spoke about the prophet who was coming, someone who was coming who would, when he comes, will feed his people with bread. So here's Jesus taking his people into the wilderness and feeding them with bread. He's serving notice that he's the prophet of whom Moses wrote. And in fact, that's the message these people got. Look at verse 14. What did they say? Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world, who is to come into the world." The power of God in the Bible is always distinguished by the fact that it is life-giving power. He's the creator God, bringing something, everything out of nothing, calling things into being that had no being. The God of resurrection life, making dead men alive. Death is the ultimate enemy, and so when Jesus came, his victory was to put death to death. In fact, that's the title of a really great work called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ by John Owen, if you haven't read it. It's a good read. So the power of Jesus is the power of God to give life. It's a sign from above. It's declaring who he is. I am the prophet who is to come. I'm the Messiah. He brings life out of nothing. He feeds them in the desert, and he serves notice that he's the Christ. Verse 1 tells us, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Tiberias was the Roman name for it. After the encounter with the lame man at the pool and the testimony of Jesus, where Jesus discloses the truth of who he is, namely that he is God with all authority over power, all authority over life and judgment and resurrection. He puts his seal to that by healing the lame man. He takes his disciples and he heads to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And John says they weren't alone. He says, and a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. John leaves out a lot of detail here. But if you read the other Gospels, you see that there were some things that happened along the way. You see, we go from Jesus' healing of the lame man in Jerusalem to his testimony in chapter 5, straight here to Galilee. But there was a lot of stuff in between. And what he was doing was traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, and along the way, he was healing sick people. But there was another reason that there were lots of crowds, a lot of people on the road. John gives us this little detail, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near, and anyone who was a observant Jew would be going to the feast. So there were a lot of people on the road. If we go to the other Gospels, like Matthew, we get a little more detail. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that Jesus is going up on the mountain had to do with events concerning John the Baptist. John had been in prison for some time now, and in Matthew 14, we read about his execution by Herod and his burial by John's disciples. Then Matthew tells us, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. When the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities, and when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So this is the setting of this particular miracle. And then in verse 5 and 6, John says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. What John doesn't tell us here was that this healing crusade was a full day. He had what we're getting from John here is at the end of the day, test didn't come until it became obvious that something needed to happen. And when evening came, the crowds didn't leave. They're miles from nowhere. No Burger King in sight. Not even a McDavid's. Yes, they do have McDavid's. And Jesus initiates the test. Jesus will always test us. In fact, his word tells us that he will test his word in us. And the test is always designed to see in whom or in what we're putting our trust. Where's our foundation? Where are we resting? Where are we putting down our roots? But John makes it clear that Jesus already knew the answer to his question. So why is he asking Philip? Wasn't that kind of sneaky? I mean, putting Philip on the spot like that? You ever do that with somebody just for fun? We're not testing them. We're just, you know, trying to get a rise out of them. But Jesus was testing him. What this shows, I believe, is that we continually need to be reminded that all we can do on our own is always insufficient for the moment, whatever that moment is. That is, we cannot know the power of God until we realize our own powerlessness. You won't really experience God's power in your life until you come to the end of yourself. Until you realize that what I got isn't going to cut it. You know, Philip probably heard that question, looked at Jesus, looked at the crowd, and said, why is that my problem? You know? I mean, I didn't call these people here. This is my show. He's looking at this small city's worth of people milling around, and suddenly he's responsible. Philip, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed them? And essentially, Philip says, I have no idea. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. The whole idea of getting Philip to say, I don't know what to do. That's more money than we've got in the bag. Besides the fact, you probably know that Judas has been pilfering that money, so there's even less than what you think. The whole point of Jesus getting him to admit, I don't know, the whole goal of that was to get him to say, I'm powerless. To admit the fact that he didn't have the means for the moment. And until we come to terms with our own powerlessness to do anything, we won't know the power of God. Jesus was leading them into an understanding of their inability to do anything about the problem. He will always do that. He'll always take us to the place where we recognize that our resources aren't enough to meet the need of the moment. We need something more. We need the power of God. For those of you who think you can run your own life, I'll just ask you, how's that working for you? Doing well? Paul, the apostle, had an insurmountable problem that he begged God again and again to handle. And the Lord's reply was, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. We view weakness as weakness, as not very manly, right, guys? Especially men. Weakness is not good. But the Lord says, my power can only be perfected when you're weak. The only way you can experience my grace, the only way you can know my power is when you're at your most vulnerable. That is, when you are weak. I don't know about you, I don't like to be weak. Anyone? Is that high on anyone's list? Weakness just doesn't suit me. We like to be strong. But in God's economy, the only way you can be strong is when you're weak, because it's only then that God's power can work through you. You know, when you came to Christ, did you come based on your inherent ability to handle life? Did you say, well, I'm doing pretty well, I don't need much help, and, you know, but I'd kind of like to add Jesus to the mix? Anybody come that way? We don't come to Christ that way. If you did, you didn't come to Christ, you came to some figment of your imagination. But when you say, I'm weak, I've not been very successful at doing this thing, I need some help, then the power of God is unleashed to do in and through you what you could never do on your own. And then Andrew points out that the only thing that even comes close to being a solution for the problem is vastly insufficient for the moment. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? If you'll get it, this is the comic relief moment in this section. Here's a little boy, 15,000 people or more. We're looking for something to eat for all of them. And Andrew says, here's a kid who's got some bread and fish. You know, they must have had a moment when they just laughed. 15,000 people, 5 barley biscuits and a couple of sardines. That's it. You've got one small, poor little boy who remembered to bring a snack. And then Jesus does something remarkable. He takes it. He takes the boy's lunch. Here's this kid in the middle of 15,000 famished people, and Jesus takes his food. And then he uses it to feed everybody. Well, we noted that we'll never know the power of God as reality in our lives until we admit that we're powerless. Secondly, we'll never know the power of God until we put everything in his hands. And when we do, not only are we satisfied, but everyone around us will be blessed. We'll never know the power of God until we put everything in his hands. Look at this little boy. He lost his lunch. Jesus took it. And as a result, he enjoyed far more than he ever would have had he not given it to Jesus. In giving up his lunch, he lost control of it. You know, some of us are really afraid of losing control, as if we're in control in the first place, but we're afraid of losing whatever control we think we have. What's going to happen if I give it all over to God? You ever had that thought go through your mind? How can I be sure that I won't regret it? How can I be sure that he'll take care of me? How can I be sure that he'll not take my lunch and feed everybody else and leave me hungry? Because this boy gave up control of his stuff, not only did he have way more than he could have imagined in the first place, but everyone around him was filled to capacity and then some. And it's only when we entrust everything to him that we can be a means of blessing to others. Look at what it says. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Everybody ate. Not only did all of those 15,000 people get fed, they had more than they wanted. because there was stuff left over. When we give everything over to Jesus, when we give up control over our plans, our ambitions, our lives, most of all, our stuff, the power of God is unleashed in our lives and in the lives of those around us. In the hands of Jesus, what is insufficient for the moment becomes gloriously abundant and overflowing. Remember the words of the Lord in Luke chapter 6. He says, "Given, it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." That is, our little barley biscuits and sardines become a feast in the hands of the master of the feast. And not only that, there's stuff left over. When we put everything into his hands, our insufficiency becomes an abundance. When we put everything into the hands of Jesus, our insufficiency becomes an abundance. It's a different way of looking at it. It's counterintuitive. Notice the two words, insufficient, abundant. They don't seem to go together, but in the hands of Jesus, they do. 12 and 13 say, "When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten." What we see is not only the sufficient power of Christ to feed us what we need, but also to supply our needs super abundant, over what we need. Jesus is always bursting the boundaries of our expectations. He always does that. In the Old Testament, you know, the people could only gather sufficient for the day. In fact, if they gathered too much, what they gathered would spoil. You never had leftovers then. But Jesus goes out of his way to tell us that his provision is always more than enough. But you won't know that until you put it in his hands. You know, everybody stuffed themselves, and there were 12 baskets of this food left over. Jesus is telling us he's the Lord of the feast. His first miracle was to make the best wine that anyone had ever tasted. And here, he's saying, "I'm going to feed you, and there's going to be more than enough. I'm Lord of the feast." But to put ourselves in his hands, to experience the all-sufficient power of Christ in our lives, it means at least 2 things. Probably means more than this, but I'll leave you with these 2 things. It means, first of all, that we obey what he has said. We obey knowing that his power is sufficient to meet any need we have and exceed the need. We have to know that. We have to know it like Abraham knew it and obey it like Abraham obeyed it. When God told Abraham to sacrifice the son of his promise, the son that God gave to him, Abraham's response was interesting. Abraham's response was to meditate on the power of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 11:19. Says when God asked him for his son, his only son, the word says, Abraham considered. Abraham considered. That is, he thought about and pondered and meditated on the fact that God is able to raise people even from the dead. When faced with the impossibility of this command, Abraham's first response was to count up all the reasons for trusting God. to meditate on all the ways in which God had been faithful to him in the past, to ponder on the ability of God to even raise the dead. Because essentially, that's what he did with he and Sarah in the first place. Abraham was over 100 and Sarah 90. Not the optimum moment for childbirth or conception, right? And yet they had a child. And Abraham probably was meditating on that. Well, Sarah got pregnant. That was a miracle. I know he's able to raise the dead. He thought about the fact that this was the God who was able to call something into being that had no being. The God that said, you will have a son, even though there was no visible evidence that he could have a son, and that your descendants will be like the sands of the seashore. He filled his heart and his mind with the knowledge of who God was and what kind of power he had. He considered. That's how we obey. We do what he says and ponder and meditate on his ability, his power to do. The first step is always obedience. And it's an obedience that has God's ability in view, not ours. Not whether or not we can do something, but whether he can do something. It's treating him as a God of power. You know, there's no internal evidence for it, but I think this little boy somehow knew that his meager offering could be transformed into something great by the power of this man. After all, he'd been watching Jesus do some miraculous things, healing the sick, casting out demons. He may have thought, if anybody can feed this crowd with my five little barley biscuits and two sardines, surely he can. You know, so many people will say that they just want God's will for their lives, and if he would show them that what that is, then they would do it. But what about the part of his will that you already know? Are you doing that? What about the stuff that's plainly stated in the Word of God? Are you obeying that? Many times we see what God's will is in the Word, but we waver. We say, that's too hard. Or if I do that, who knows what's going to happen? Or we explain it away and say, he couldn't have meant that. Are you doing the part of his will that you already know? Are you obeying his word that's already clear? Are you praying without ceasing and ceasing to worry? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Are you doing those things you already know you should be doing? Are you giving to God cheerfully, full of joy at the prospect of giving it away? You know, the Bible makes it clear that God expects you to give him first. Give him the first fruits first. Our tendency is to do that last. We find ourselves scrambling to give him the leftovers, if even that, because there's just too much month left at the end of the money. But what you're refusing to do at that moment is treat him as a God of power. When you say, if I give to you first, I won't have enough to pay the bills, you are saying you're not only refusing to obey, you're refusing to treat him as a God of power. You know, we're comfortable with the theoretical. It's when it gets personal that we object. You know, it's, Lord, I know you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, but I'm kind of doubtful that you'll sell any of those to meet my needs, right? Unless you're obeying what you already know, you're not putting yourself into his hands. You're simply hedging your bets. You cannot know the limitless power of God until you put yourself unreservedly into his hands. And you cannot put yourselves into his hands unless you obey what you already know. Finally, to put ourselves in his hands means that we realize this, that God's power is for us and not against us. The psalmist sings about this, not once, not twice, hundreds of times. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And Paul echoes this in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, then who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied, no one. And though everyone's against us, it doesn't matter because God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Over and over and over again, the Bible makes the point that God is for us in every little way and in every big way. God is for us. He's not against us. He's not sitting in heaven with eagle eyes waiting to pounce on us when we put a foot wrong. He's not the cosmic killjoy, reducing us to tears when he thinks we're having too much fun. He is for us, and all his energy is bent toward bringing many sons to glory. In fact, his joy is that our joy would be made full and overflowing. He's for us. We hesitate to put ourselves in his hands completely and fully because we have this lingering doubt that he's really for us. Because we look at the circumstances. After all, doesn't he allow and even order circumstances into our lives that are not pleasant? Perhaps painful? Yes, he does. We acknowledge that God, who is sovereign, has handcrafted everything in our lives to resound to his glory and our good. But when he cuts us, like a careful, loving surgeon, every move of the scalpel has a purpose. He's a good surgeon. Like every good surgeon, he doesn't simply cut us to make us bleed. There, you're bleeding. I'm done. My job's finished. No. Every move he makes has our redemption in view. The prophet Amos, speaking of the Lord's dealings with his people, says this, Amos 6, 1 and 2, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. That is a God who's for us and not against us. Well, finally this morning, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, you've never put into his hands your 5 barley biscuits and 2 sardines, don't be like the crowd. Look at their response. Look at their response to Jesus' stunning generosity. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They saw the sign. They even made the connection. He's the prophet. But you know what? They only saw him as a life enhancer. In their minds, they'd never go hungry again. This guy made bread and fish. Let's make him king. They wanted to make him king for what he could do for them. They had no intention of putting everything into his hands, and Jesus knew that, and he left. Don't be like the crowd this morning. You may experience something of the overflow of his generosity as they did, through the channel of that little boy. But when that's over, Jesus is gone and you've missed him. I don't think the little boy was looking to make him king. I think he got it. I would urge you to come to Christ this morning. Confess your powerlessness. Put your barley biscuits and your sardines in his hands and experience the power of God through the gospel in your life and in the life of those around you. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, you've promised that in Christ all the enslaved find redemption, the guilty find pardon, the unholy, unimaginable glory. In him is everlasting strength for the weak, unsearchable riches for the needy, treasures of wisdom for the ignorant, fullness for the empty. And if we entrust our meager offering to you, it becomes a feast for us and a means of fullness and grace for others. Grant us to know our powerlessness and your all-sufficient supply. Lord, be strong in our weakness. Lord, may we even boast in that as Paul did, because it's boasting in your strength. May we treat you as a God of power, giving everything into your hands, obeying with joy all that you have said. Assure our hearts and minds once again that you are forever for us and not against us. Make us those who delight in you through Jesus Christ, spreading your joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the life-giving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.